Turned on. Now we're on. It's my fault because I usually didn't push the right button. Hosea 10 tonight. Continue to pray that God will continue to meet with us and move throughout this meeting. We just have a couple of nights left. This is a revival meeting, which means it's a meeting for revival. It's a concentrated dose of that emphasis. And certainly the emphasis of revival is the emphasis of your church, your pastor, and its various ministries. But when you have a meeting such as this, it's a concentrated dose of that very emphasis that you get throughout the year in various aspects. And so you don't want to miss, not because of the one that is speaking, but because of the one who is wanting to meet with us. And so we have a couple more nights to go. Continue to pray that the weather will not hinder. And I do appreciate you making the Lord a big deal within your life and being here this evening. And we will look forward to what He's going to do in the next couple of nights, but most importantly right now, because what God is wanting to do tonight will largely affect perhaps what He is allowed to do in the next couple of days as well. Hosea chapter number 10, you have that? If you don't mind, out of respect for the Bible, let's stand together and we'll read our text tonight. And we'll look at one verse to be our text, and then we'll look at it tonight within its context. Hosea chapter 10, and notice if you would please, perhaps the most familiar verse in this chapter, verse number 12. Hosea 10, verse number 12. The Bible reads, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, the book of Hosea is one of those 12 books that comprise what we know to be the minor prophets. These books are minor simply due to their size, for they are indeed major in their significance and in their substance. The book of Hosea contains both that unique marriage of this preacher who's been called of God, as well as his urgent message. His message was threefold. Number one, he communicates to God's people how much God so wonderfully loves them, and God does love us. But number two, he confronts God's people over their dangerous sin of drifting and sliding and backsliding on God. But number three, he calls the people of God to come back to God and experience a reviving by Him. And I want us to focus on that this evening. Thank you. You may be seated. Is the sound working all right? Yeah, is it? Okay. Hosea 10 and verse 12 is one of those revival promises. A promise is something that God says that He will do, and we have to fulfill our part of it, our condition, in order to claim God's promise to us. And revival promises are always in the future tense, because God is saying, if you will do this, then you can take it to the bank. God says, I will do my part. Revival, as we have mentioned yesterday, is simply a return back to normal Christianity. And this is a revival meeting, a concentrated dose once again of a returning back to Him in order that we might stay with Him. Because all of us will feel that tendency, as the songwriter wrote, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And there's a tendency, in other words, it's not automatic we're going to stay in fellowship with Him. And it's not going to happen accidentally. So revival is that getting back to Him and staying with Him, being what I'm supposed to be, doing what I'm supposed to do, but doing and being in the power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And revival is all throughout the Word of God. It's His heartbeat. It's His heart that everybody be saved. And it's His heart, God's heart, that everybody who is saved would stay with the one who saved them. And here is a promise. We have several of these in the Bible. One classic one to me in the New Testament is James 4 and verse 8. God says, draw nigh to Him and He will draw nigh to you. Revelation 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him, sup with him,
He with me. But here we have in the Old Testament this attitude that God has in His mindset for His people, that if we would seek the Lord till He come, and He wants to come, is not referring to the second coming. It's referring to the coming of God's presence and power being manifested within His people's lives. You know, God wants to meet with us. Perhaps the greatest motivation that I have in traveling week after week, church to church, city to city, about 40 to 45 weeks a year, the greatest motivation that I have in doing this, what we call revival meetings, is the reality that God wants to meet with us. And that is perhaps one of the great motivating truths within my own life personally. At any given point of the day, any given day of the week, at any given moment, I can stop and ponder the reality that the God in heaven who created this world, who died on the cross for me, who saved my soul and has given me eternal life, wants to meet with me right now. What a startling and sobering reality. And God does want to meet with us. God wants to. It's time to seek the Lord till He come, because He wants to come. He wants to manifest His presence and His power. Why is it that God's not meeting with us like He would? You know, we're not seeing and experiencing in our country the meeting with God's presence and power like our country used to know. You cannot understand American history apart from understanding revival. Our country was birthed in revival. Why is it that God is not meeting with us as He used to? It wasn't too long ago, between 1900 and 1910, that our country experienced a national revival. During that time, 1900 to 1910, there were countries all around the globe that were experiencing awakenings. The country of Wales in 1904, 200,000 people were saved and added to the churches, and they said that is a conservative number. J. Edwin Orr, who wrote the song, "Search Me, O God, Cleanse Me," said that was a very conservative number, 200,000 people saved in 1 year's time. And that awakening even leapt across the ocean and impacted our United States of America. Other countries such as Korea in 1907, India in 1905, and several other countries around the world. And coming out of that awakening, that revival in this land, there were many who were riding the crest and riding those waves out of that national revival. Men such as Bob Jones Sr. and Mordecai Ham and Billy Sunday and other men holding revival meetings in cities across this nation. And you know, Bob Jones Sr., he only had about 5 revival meetings a year. It's because his meetings were about 5 weeks long. And he didn't preach every night at 7 o'clock. He preached 3 times a day. Wonder why they went 5 weeks and we go 3-4 days. Maybe because we're a whole lot worse off than they were back then. Well, that's not the answer. You know, God's not meeting with us. He's not meeting with our country as He would like. Sometimes people will say America needs revival. I'm not so sure that that's the case. My heart is not necessarily for America to have revival. I don't think America needs revival. I think America needs the gospel. Amen. It's the church that needs revival. Sometimes when we say America needs revival, it almost makes it so that we can say over there, somewhere over there. I'm not concerned about the United States tonight as much as I'm concerned about Fairfax Baptist Temple, because that's where we are tonight. And God wants to meet with us. But God can't meet with us. He won't meet with us. He's not meeting with us as He would like. Somebody said, well, don't you know that God's everywhere? Yes, we know that, because that's one of the very attributes of God, is that He is omnipresent. But don't you know that the Bible does teach us still that where two or more gather together in His name, there He is in the midst? Why would He say that if he's everywhere? Why would he say in Matthew 28, and lo, I am with you always, if he's already everywhere? Why would he say in James 4 and verse 8, draw near to me, nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you, if he's already everywhere? Because that's his very attribute or characteristic. Why would he say that? Because there are times that God does manifest his presence and manifest his power at greater times than at others. Old timers used to say this, God showed up tonight. Sometimes people can come into a service, they may not know what to call it, but they could say something like this, boy, there was life in that service like I've never seen anywhere before. That's what we need. We need the life of God. It is the Spirit, John 6:63, that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. But why is it that God's not meeting with us as he would like? It's because we're not seeking for him as we should. The text says, it's time to seek the Lord till he come, because he does want to come. It's time to seek the Lord. So often in church services, people are wanting to know what time it is. He tells us it's time to seek him. But we need to seek him in the Bible sense. We know the verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, God says, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, you seek me, God says, I'll be found among you. You forsake me, God says, I'll forsake you. When the people heard those words, 2 Chronicles 15:12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all of their heart and with all of their soul. That's not a bad idea. Psalm 63 and verse 1, the psalmist exclaimed, oh God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 23, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. The Bible says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Psalm 119. Verse number 2, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. We know this verse, Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek ye, try it again, but seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What's your attitude about this matter of seeking God? The Bible teaches us that God wants to meet with us. But he's not going to meet with us as he would like until we seek for him as we should. But how come it is that we know we ought to be seeking him fervently, seeking him with a focus that is solely upon him, who he is? How come it is that we know that, but there are so many times we find such failure in our life? Certainly, we all ought to pray more, and certainly we all ought to love him more. But I'm talking about in actuality, how come it is that there are literally times where days have gone by and our heart has been such a casual thinking of him, but we're not seeking for him on purpose. We're not seeking for him with a heart diligence. How come that is the case? Well, I think he tells us that as well within our text. He says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. I believe he's saying, here's how you ought to be living. But he says, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come, because he wants to come, but he can't come. He can't meet with us as he would until we seek for him as we should. But how come it is that we don't seek for him as we should? He says in the middle of the verse, break up your fallow ground. There's a problem that tends to exist. And if it's ignored, you and I will not seek for him as we should. It's called fallow ground. I'm preaching tonight in the remaining moments on breaking up your fallow ground. If you and I are going to experience God meeting with us in this very service as he wants to meet with us, then we're going to have to seek for him in this very service, as he teaches us to seek for him. And if we're going to seek for him, then we're going to have to deal with anything that hinders, any obstacle. We're going to have to deal with that which prevents us from seeking Him. And He calls it fallow ground. Now, fallow ground is referring to Christians, and He's referring to Christians, their heart. He is describing the heart of God's people to a piece of land. He is saying that your heart is much like that land that you own. He's talking in agriculture terms. He is saying to God's people, your heart is like that fallow ground. Now, fallow ground is not virgin soil. It is soil that the farmer has plowed and planted and worked and even harvested, benefited from, but for whatever reason, it's been neglected and left alone. And once that ground, that garden is left alone, it becomes fallow and hardened. And He's saying to God's people, the reason why you're not seeking for Him as you should is because you have a heart problem. The issue is the issue of the heart. Well, that's addressed all throughout the Bible. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Psalm 51:10, David prayed, create in me a clean heart. Psalm 139:23, David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep or protect your heart with all diligence. Why? Because out of it are the issues of life. Daniel 1:8, Daniel purposed in his heart. You know that heaven and hell hangs in the balance, and it hinges upon what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ, a decision that is made within the recesses of your heart. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised Him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. But just as it is for a person regarding the matter of salvation, it's a decision that is made within what the Bible refers to as the heart. But such is the case with the Christian. The decision as to what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ, His preeminence within our life, it determines whether or not we experience the manifest presence and power of God. Acts 5:3, the preacher said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? It's a decision within our heart. And the preacher Hosea says to God's people, the problem is a heart problem. The garden, the ground has become hard. Anyone ever work a garden? I know we're really in the city here, there's a lot of people. Wow. My wife loves a garden. If we could have a garden on top of our fifth wheel, she would have one. She loves a garden. And the hotter it is, the more humid out, she just loves it out there. As long as there's a Walmart, that's my garden. They already have it. They water it, and it's all cut, and it's just a whole lot easier. I appreciate the Walmarts. But she loves the garden. And it's amazing to me, anytime I've ever helped her with a garden, it is incredible at how easy it is to grow weeds and rocks and thorns and everything else. I mean, we can take them out one day and they grow right back the next day. It takes work. Fallow-grounded Christians are truly Christians, but they have neglected the issues within their heart. They have stuff within their heart, but many times instead of it being the fruit that comes from abiding in Christ, it is the fruit that comes from abiding in the world. Oh, it's being overrun a lot of times with thorns and weeds and briars and all kinds of things. And if we don't on purpose tend to our heart, we're going to be overrun and we're not going to be able to seek Him as we should. Fallow-grounded Christian. See, every Christian is either a fallow, hard-hearted, grounded Christian or a sensitive, plowed-hearted Christian. Now, the way to apply this message of the fallow ground is not, now, who has fallow ground in here tonight? That's not the way to apply it. The way to apply it is to ask, where's the fallow ground within my life? Are there any hard places within my heart? God, show me the fallow ground tonight. On this matter of fallow ground, the preacher Hosea He builds his case much like a lawyer. Somebody said, I don't understand Hosea, and I didn't understand Hosea either until I understood. He is a guy who uses, he's a preacher who knows how to use pictures and illustrations. And once you get a hold of his pictures or what he means by his illustrations, then it unlocks what he's talking about. And so take your Bible and go back to chapter number 4, and let's look at some of the evidences that the preacher Hosea uses within the people of God's life to prove that there's something wrong with their heart. As he builds his case, as he shows them the hardness that exists within their life. For if there are any of these things within our lives, perhaps God can help us in dealing with it so we can get on track seeking for him, knowing that if we seek him, we're going to find him tonight. Hosea chapter 4. I'm just going to stay in the book of Hosea. We're going to look at some of these evidences that he's given. And let's look at verse number 16. Hosea 4 and verse number 16. He says to the people of God, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. We'll stop right there. He's telling God's people that you're like a backsliding heifer. Well, in case you wonder, this is not a compliment. He is not complimenting the people of God by calling them a backsliding heifer or comparing them to a fat cow. There's a lot of things that I say that I get in trouble for, but I would never call you a fat cow. I wouldn't do that. No. Your pastor might. He can get away with it, but I wouldn't do that. Especially in the day of sensitivity, when it comes to this matter, people are so easily offended and very sensitive. And especially in the day of the Biggest Loser, I definitely would not call you a fat cow. I understand the difficulty it is, and I've been on Weight Watchers for the last several years, and I work at it constantly. I hate it. I hate having to worry about it, but I do because it's just a challenge. And so I recognize the difficulty there, but I'm not going to be down on anybody if they want to be fat and overweight. No, I'm not at all. If you want to do that, that's your prerogative. In fact, the happiest people I've ever met are usually fat people. Yeah, we just came out of December. Santa Claus is the happiest guy I've ever met in my life. I'm definitely not knocking anybody who wants to go that route. And so I'm not putting anybody down. No, sir. I wouldn't call you a fat cow, but Hosea does. What is he talking about when he says you're like a backsliding heifer? Well, he's not talking about their weight. He's talking about their attitude. It's an attitude that I call a spirit. It's a spirit of immovability. Anytime within our hearts and lives we develop this spirit of immovability, we're like these backsliding heifers. And it's an evidence that my heart is fallow, that my heart has grown hard and cold in a certain area. A spirit of immovability. Oh, I see it all the time. Not just in other people's lives, but I see the tendency even within my own life. Even when it comes to a revival meeting, people have all kinds of excuses not to come. Can't come to a revival meeting. Why not? One lady said, because my cat is having kittens. I didn't know we had midwives to cats. I'm pretty sure they've been having kittens for the last 5,000 to 7,000 years without our help, and I'm afraid, unfortunately, they're going to go on having kittens. But I'd be afraid that God would kill Fluffy if it keeps you out of church. I would be. I'd be afraid of that. But this, not coming. I was talking to one man after a service on a Sunday morning. He had been in the war, and he was a highly decorated war veteran, and I thanked him for his service, his sacrifice to our country. And I was in awe of the different tours that he had taken and was learning some of the things that he had gone through. And as he's describing all of this, I just was, it was just, boy, it's a breath of fresh air to be able to stand in the presence of a man like that. Well, I said after we were done, now, sir, we have revival meeting continuing tonight and the rest of this week, and I'm sure you're planning on coming. Will we see you here at the revival meeting? He said, I'm going to have to check with my wife. I said, you're going to have to do what? He said, I got to check with my wife. I said, what, do you wear Scooby-Doo underwear now or something? What do you mean you got to check with your wife? No wonder we're in a mess today. We have men who ought to be leaders. Not men who ought to be tyrants, but men who ought to be leaders who have put on the brakes like a backsliding heifer and I'm not budging. One man said, we can't come to the meeting because our children have school. Oh, I said, oh, y'all have night school around here? Oh, no, they have regular school. Well, what time do they go to regular school? He said, oh, about 7:30, a.m. or p.m.? He said, a.m. I said, I'll be done by then. You don't have anything to worry about. You know, when somebody makes a statement like that, what that tells me is that you have yet to figure out the entire purpose for a meeting like this. Could you imagine in Acts chapter 1, there were 500 Christians, 120 of them met in the upper room. Could you imagine one of them going up to Peter saying, now, Peter, we sure would love to be with you in this revival prayer meeting you are about to have, but our kids have school. And we're going to be with you in spirit, however. You ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people say, we're going to be with you in spirit. What do you mean you're going to be with us in spirit? Now, that's a little spooky. I've never seen the Spirit put anything in the offering plate. Take your spirit. Take Casper with you. Why don't you? What do you mean? I want to tell you, if you were in Acts chapter 1 and you knew what the 120 knew, they were meeting there, not wishing that God would show up. They were told, God wants to meet with you. Jesus told them that in the upper room. Jesus told them that before he left. He said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to meet with you in a special way. And in Acts chapter 1, on that crash course pertaining to the kingdom of God, the things of God, he said, you need to wait. You need to wait and tarry on purpose. You need to have a special, concentrated meeting about this matter of my power. So 120 of them said, if that's what God said we ought to do, that's what we're going to do. And they met for 10 solid days doing what? Asking God to do what he said he would do. And I want to tell you, if you understood that like the 120 understood it, you would not want your children to miss it when God showed up. One man said to me, I'm a single parent, I'm trying to do the best I can, but my kids literally do have to go to school and they've got to get their sleep. What should I do? I said, tell me, what do you want for your children? He said, I want them to love God and serve God with all of their heart. Then I said, I wouldn't want them to miss it when God shows up and meets with us in the very institution that he designed called the local church. Amen. What should I do then? He said. I said, I'd bring your kids in pajamas if you have to, but I wouldn't want them to miss it. I said, you're asking me. That's my opinion. After the end of the meeting, he said, can I talk to you? We stepped off to the side. He wouldn't look up, and I said, is everything okay? And I looked down, and I could see tears just dropping off of his face. He said, Brother Ringram, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I didn't let my kids miss. He said, not only did God save one of them, but God absolutely changed their father, their daddy's heart and life. I want to tell you, God wants to meet with us, but this backsliding heifer mentality, it expresses a spirit of immovability that evidences that something's wrong. A lot of times I see this too in revival meetings when it comes to the invitation. I get accused a lot of times of, oh, all Brother Ingram wants is just people to get down the aisle. I want to tell you that is not true. If all I was trying to do is to get you down the aisle, I would preach nicer messages. I'm not trying to get you down the aisle. There's nothing special about this altar. You can sleep here all night. It's not going to change your life. I'm not trying to get you down the aisle. I'm trying to get you to draw near to God. But I want to say I've heard too many cute excuses that are simply covering up a spirit of immovability. Some lady said to me one time, she said out in the foyer, she said, I want you to know, Brother Ingram, and I'm not deaf either, but it was about that decibel she was saying it. I want you to know, Brother Ingram, you don't have to go forward in order to be right with God. I said, yes, ma'am, I do know that. But I want you to know this. The Bible tells us in two distinct verses, in Peter and in James, that in order to get right with God, you have to humble yourself. And I want to suggest that the number of times we've stayed in our seats during the invitation is not because we're too humble, but maybe because we're a little bit too proud. When was the last time you have visited the altar? One man stopped me after the service and said, I responded 3 weeks ago. What more should you expect? Well, it shouldn't be what I expect. It should be what God expects. And if God speaks to us, we should always want to respond, shouldn't we? What's your attitude towards the Word of God when it is preached? I'm telling you, the invitation is not the time to go zip, zip, zip with our Bibles. It's not the time to find the keys and find an early exit. It's not the time to strategize as to where we're going to eat after the service. That's not what the invitation is not a concession stand move. The invitation is not a time for figuring out how to bring this to a close. The invitation is an opportunity for you to kick it in gear and become doers right here, right now, before you leave these doors. That's what it's about. But the backsliding heifer mentality. One person said to me 3 weeks ago, well, we sit so far back, it's a little bit difficult. I'm not the one who chose your seats. You sit back there, fine. It's a longer walk to the parking lot than it is to get to the altar. Don't give an excuse for being a backsliding, stubborn heifer. I'm in churches where they sometimes have a balcony. I think people go to the balcony so they don't have to respond. My response to that is, Jesus said to Zacchaeus, you come down, and you come down out of that balcony too when it's time. You know, I sometimes I think when I'm preaching, people just, they don't know how to find an altar. Sometimes I think maybe I'm preaching to people who just maybe are not all there. Now, it doesn't bother me because my wife's family is from Georgia. I'm used to people who are a little bit slower. I'm used to it. It doesn't bother me. The part of the country where they come from in Georgia, they actually marry cousins. They do that. Now, I'm not knocking it if you do that here. I'm not knocking it at all. There are benefits to marrying cousins. You don't have to learn a new last name. And you trace the family tree, it's on one branch. There's benefits to it. I'm not knocking it. I'm just saying when I get around them, I understand. And I preach in some of those churches, I have to cut the content and double the illustration because they're a little bit slow. But I find the same people that I thought were not all there, They're actually driving, and they're actually holding down jobs, and they make it home and to work and restaurants without ever crashing. So if it's not a mental issue, then we're right back to where God starts. It's a heart issue. I don't see how you can sit underneath the preaching of your pastor and not be visiting the altar. Again, this is not the special place, but humbling ourselves before God and responding. And a lot of times I've responded in invitations whenever I'm in conferences and I'm not preaching. I respond because God's spoken to me and the preacher has made this statement. The preacher, the mouthpiece for God, the one who's standing in a leadership position between man and God in that service, the preacher has said, if God's spoken to your heart, I invite you at this moment in time, let's do business with God. I invite you to come forward, kneel down, let's just do business. And I will sometimes say, hey, because he said it and because God did speak to me, I'm going to submit. I want to tell you, if I can't do it right then and there, what are the chances I'm going to do it out there? I'm saying that backsliding heifer mentality is too prevalent. Someone says, well, I responded yesterday. Well, I hope you took a shower today as well. And God puts a bigger premium upon heart purity than he does body purity. Backsliding heifer. Spirit of immovability, an evidence that something's wrong with my heart. Take your Bibles and go to chapter number 7. Chapter number 7. He says in verse number 4 of chapter 7, he says, they are all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker who ceases it from rising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. But notice the first four words, they are all adulterers. Here, I don't think he's using a picture. I don't think he's giving us an illustration. I think he's telling us the actual problem. Not only is there a spirit of immovability that stops me from seeking God as I should, in other words, it smothers the flame within my heart to seek God, that spirit, that locking down, I'm not budging. But the second thing that stops me from seeking God as I should is impurity. Impurity. and purity is robbing a lot of men of spiritual leadership. With today's technology, you can see more on your iPhone than some of your grandfathers could see in a lifetime. One lady said to me at the table after a service, "Why is it that my husband doesn't lead us spiritually, do you think?" I said, "I don't know your husband. I don't know." She said, "But he leads our children when it comes to sports. He takes them to the sporting events, and he'll lead our sons out to the woods to teach them how to hunt. But he doesn't lead them to the altar. He doesn't lead us around the Bible. Why is it that you think perhaps he, what is your opinion maybe as to why he's not leading us spiritually? He takes care of us financially. He works harder than anybody I know. But how come he won't take the Bible and show us? And how come he won't lead us and show us the humility and servitude towards God? How come that's the case?" I said, "Lady, I don't know. I don't know your husband, but I do have a guess. Have you ever checked the history on his computer?" I said that one night. A lady went home and did check the history on the computer. I didn't know that he was a staff member of that church. I know this, there's an awful lot of moral failure and impurity that exists within our pulpits. When it's within the hearts and minds of preachers, I know it's within the pews. Your wife may not know how to check the history on your computer, but God does. Moral failure, impurity. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "There is fornication among you," referring to the church, the local church there. "There's fornication among you, and such as not so much as named among the Gentiles." He said it's the kind of activity that even the world would say should not be. And yet God's people are tolerating it. I was preaching in a conference, and a pastor who had the conference, hosting the conference, chose the title or the themes, the emphasis to be on revival and holiness. And I thought, those are two great needs, obviously. And there were three of us evangelists who were part of that conference, and we went all week long, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday, ended on Thursday night. And I think I preached in five different sessions, services as well as sessions. I think all five times I hit on pornography. And every time I did it, I said to myself, "Why did you just deal with pornography?" And every time I dealt with it, I thought, "That's enough. I'm preaching by and large to preachers." But every time, the next time I got up to preach, I hit it again. And it seemed like it went even longer on pornography. Moral failure. Defeat in the brain, wallowing in the sewage of this world, watching and tolerating the bedroom scenes. On the Thursday night, one of the other evangelists closed out the service. And the next morning, my wife and I were packing up from the hotel where we were staying. A pastor who hosted the conference called, said, "Can I see you at the lobby of the hotel?" I said, "Sure." He meets me down at the lobby of the hotel, and he said, and he named the evangelist who closed out the service that night. He said he was leaving this morning just like you were, except he was leaving without his wife and children. He said goodbye to his wife and children. And as he was getting into his car, he was surrounded. His car was surrounded. He was surrounded and met by a sting operation of undercover police officers. For 3 months, he thought he was talking to an underage girl in a chat room. Instead, he was talking to undercover police officers. While he sits in a prison cell tonight, you sit in a place with an opportunity to come clean, unload the truck. I want to tell you, sir, you've said it many times, "I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going to do it again." And too often you have dealt with guilt, but you've not tackled the actual sin that causes the guilt. I would bypass the altar, and I'd get right to your pastor, I'd get to somebody, your marriage is at stake. You don't realize that there is a Satan, an actual Satan who has as a roaring lion, he is seeking whom he may devour. And the longer he can get you to be neutral in that issue, the longer he can get you to be, it's okay, not a big deal. I'll be in more trouble if I ever bring it up and get honest. The longer you buy into his lies, the more he has you within his grip. And I'm telling you tonight, this is not about you getting in trouble. This is not about you feeling bad. This is about you knowing how to deal with the sin so that you can find deliverance from it. Moral failure, impurity. And I know that it's not just with the men. I know it exists with the ladies as well. I'm saying whatever it is that is displeasing, whatever it is that put Jesus on the cross, don't tolerate it tonight. Deal with it. Look in chapter number 7 quickly. Got to hurry. Verse number 8, Ephraim, another term for God's people. He hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim, God's people, is a cake not turned. Now he's using a cooking illustration. I don't know anything about cooking. Know a lot about food, but not about cooking. I appreciate those who know how to cook. And my father-in-law, boy, he is the cook in our family. He hunts, he kills, he harvests, he cleans it, and he cooks. I mean, he's just the all-around A1 man. And he makes all the special meals in our family, the Thanksgiving, Christmas meals, and all that. My wife said one time, I wish you could cook like my dad. I said, I wish you could cook like your dad, too. We'd both be happy, but that's just something I don't know anything about. But he's using a cooking illustration. He says, Ephraim, God's people, is like a cake not turned. Now, I'm told that that cake is like a pancake-type substance. They put it on the griddle, and if you don't turn it over, it just gets done on one side. I think he's dealing with this matter of what I call, number 3, it's indifference. See, what happens is we get done on one side. We get cooked on one side. In other words, we become acquainted with particular truth. But if we don't let it penetrate and cook all the way through, it develops into an indifference. Oh, I know about soul winning. We're going to go through another series on soul. I know prayer, faith. I know those things. Those are such basics. That's what discipleship is about. It's about constantly incorporating the basics and doing what we know to do. But the reason why we're sometimes doing it without the fire and the favor and the flow of God is because we've become indifferent. And to the point where some of us are even neglecting the basics. Reading your Bible. Not to check it off your list, but to meet with Him. Praying. Not just for the meal, but to talk to Him, indifference. It's one thing to get a callus upon your hand, depending upon what kind of job you have, but it's quite another thing, tragically speaking, to get a callus upon your heart. Indifference. The very truth that is designed to make you free, if you're not careful, it'll make you indifferent if you don't embrace it. See, God's Word is not up for grabs. It's not a... You don't barter with God. He's not a game show host. You don't make a deal with Him. You take it and embrace it. And by faith you do it so that you can stay tender and soft and let the Word of God sink deep down. And it begins to form and create within us, working on that new nature and creating that image that is like Christ. And you find there are things that you do and you're doing it, but it's not me doing it. It's the power of God doing it. And you can say like Paul, it's not I, but it's Christ in me. But unfortunately, too often, it is I. And it's I that is cold. And we go through the motions and we're faking it so often because we're not making it. Here's a last evidence. Look in verse number 16. He says, they return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. He's giving another evidence that something's wrong with their heart, and he refers to a bow. Are there any bow hunters in here? Any bow hunters? Oh, there's some. Okay, good. I'm not a bow hunter. My father-in-law is. But here's what I do know about the bow. Correct me if I'm wrong, but here's what I know about the bow. If the bow is broke, it's not going to work right. Is that pretty fair? That's what the word deceitful means. It's an old English word. It means it's broke. It's not working right. God says, I've designed them to be like this functioning bow, but they're a broken, deceitful bow. And here's the evidence that I think he's talking about. It's number four. We looked at a spirit of immovability. Number two, impurity. Number three, indifference. But number four, ineffectiveness. Anytime I'm ineffective as the Christian that God has designed me to be, I know it's a heart problem. In other words, when it's been a long time since I've even thought about passing out a gospel tract, that's ineffective. I'm just shy. I want to tell you, God can help you overcome that as well. Well, I can't do it. We're not talking about you. We're talking about God. But ineffectiveness. Let me ask you, when was the last time you led somebody to the Lord? Now, I can understand you have not, having not led somebody to the Lord if everybody around you was saved. But that's probably not the case for you or for me. When was the last time? When was the last time you even tried? Your church has some wonderful, wonderful presentations of the gospel by way of tracts. When was the last time you handed out one? Instead of saying, oh, I think they have too many tattoos. Maybe they wouldn't want this tract. I'm not going to bother them. Ineffective. Ineffective. It's an evidence that something's wrong with my heart. I'm saying tonight, would you examine the evidence? God's people were to examine the evidence in their life. Would you examine the evidence in your life? Listen, when your heart has settled with not loving God as you used to, it's because there's fallow ground. Whenever you would be much more interested tonight in getting on the computer or turning on the TV rather than just spending time with God, it's fallow ground. Whenever earthly occupations or earthly interests are more important to you than the things of God, it's fallow ground. Whenever you're more concerned about your children's athletics or your children's academics, it's because of fallow ground. Whenever sin in your life is swept underneath the carpet and you determine, you dictate to God which ones you're going to deal with, is called fallow ground. Whenever your marriage is just coexisting, instead of being full of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, being translated back and forth in the union of one, it's because of fallow ground. Whenever your eyes are dry when it comes to the matter of your heart, whenever your prayers are just empty words designed to impress anybody who's hearing you, it's fallow ground. Whenever your giving is more measured and calculated rather than being full of love and gratitude for the one who gave it to you, it's fallow ground. Whenever your singing in the song service is half-hearted, it's fallow ground. Whenever you are unconcerned that there are family members that you have tonight and friends that you have tonight and neighbors that you have tonight and co-workers that you have tonight, when we're unconcerned that if they took their final breath tonight that they would drop off in hell and it moves us not, it's fallow ground. Whenever you're blind to the extent of your need and you don't think you need a meeting like this, whenever you're blind to the extent of your need and you don't think you need an emphasis like this, it's because of fallow ground. Well, what do we do about it? Go back to chapter 10 and verse 12 as we close. One of the things I said yesterday I love about the Bible is I don't always have to wonder what God thinks. He tells us. Middle of the verse, God says, break up your fallow ground. You grammarians understand the subject is implied. God says, you break it up. Again, the same emphasis in James 4 and verse 8. God says, draw nigh to me. And God says, I will draw nigh to you. How do you do it? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. God says, I give the invitation. You take the initiative. You do it. Well, what does that mean? That means you're going to have to deal with the backsliding heifer mentality. You're going to have to deal with that stubbornness that gets in. You're going to have to deal with that, I'm not budging. You're going to have to deal with it. And you're going to have to deal with it pretty hard. That means you're going to have to deal with the impurity that exists. That means you're going to have to get right with God and you're going to have to get right with those within your life. Some of you are going to have to take an extreme step. I want to tell you, if you want to be freed from that sin, God is able to deliver thee. But you're going to have to fight for your life tonight. And you're going to hate it as much as God hates it and deal with it. You're going to have to deal with the indifference, the callous upon the heart. You're going to have to deal with the ineffectiveness. I'm not functioning like I should. I'm not getting answers to prayer. I'm not seeing God use me to touch the lives of people. I haven't seen people saved. I'm on staff, but I'm not seeing fruit that would remain. I've come up with excuses as to why it can't happen or it shouldn't happen, rather than getting on my face and begging God to do it. You're going to have to deal with it. But you're also going to have to deal with whatever else put him on the cross that we're guilty of. I mean, we're going to have to deal with pride, arrogance. We're going to have to deal with moodiness, fickleness, worrying, impatience, anger. We're going to have to deal with it. Unload the truck. Deal with it. Do you know that it is possible to be delivered from sin? In other words, you don't have to constantly be under nagging, habitual sin. You don't have to constantly be falling to sin, because of the resurrection power of God, if you're saved, He lives in you. But before we can ever know deliverance from sin, we must first of all deal with sin. And that's really what the message is about. You've heard the name C.I. Scofield, author of the Scofield Notes in the Scofield Study Bible. Scofield was sitting in a service one time with listening to an Irishman preach. The Irishman preached on naming the leper who dipped down 7 times in the Jordan River. After the service was over, another preacher said to Scofield, that Irishman, he was dry. He needed to dip down 7 times in the Jordan River. Scofield dismissed himself from that preacher. He got alone with God, and he cried out to God. He said, oh God, it's this preacher who is dry. It's this preacher that needs to dip down 7 times in the Jordan River. And Scofield said, it was there I broke up my fallow ground. And it's no wonder that we still hear the name Scofield today. His name was Douglas Brown. He was pastor of the Ramsden Road Baptist Church in England. 1920, God dealt with Douglas Brown about resigning his pastor and going into itinerant work. Douglas Brown said, I don't want to. He said, I love pastoring. He said, I don't want to plead with the souls of men night after night like many an evangelist. I don't want to. For 4 months, God dealt with Pastor Brown. One morning at 4 a.m., he crawled out of bed, got on his knees. He said, oh God, I dislike the thought of resigning my church, but oh God, I dislike the thought of displeasing you more. Whatever you want me to do, tonight I break up my fallow ground. God used Douglas Brown in Lowestoft, England, in the next 2 weeks to see 1,100 people saved. Hear me, that is the last major revival England has ever had in 1921 because of a preacher who needed to break up fallow ground. What are you going to do about it tonight? It's time. It's time. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you could switch from the lapel mic to the pulpit mic. Is it possible to play Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior? When asked the question this way again tonight, who would say, preacher, God did not deal with me tonight? It's possible God did not. It is possible to be saved and right with Him. That's the goal. That's what God wants, so it's possible. But instead of saying who's guilty, I'm asking tonight, who would say, preacher, God did not deal with me tonight. I'm not perfect. It's just that I'm saved and I'm right with Him tonight. There's no sin between my soul and the Savior. I'm as right with God as I know to be. I appreciate the emphasis, and I want to serve God. I want to see God meet with me and continually do a greater work. But God did not deal with me tonight. If God did not, would you indicate that by lifting your hand good and high? All right, thank you so much. Thank you for your honesty. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble Christians are honest.
The reason I give my invitations this way is because of that very truth. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. He revives the humble. And humble Christians are honest. Thank you for your honesty, but honesty doesn't revive you. Jesus does. But honesty will help you to take the next step. And that is, do what he's dealing with you about. In just a moment, we're going to stand. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. And in just a moment, the piano is going to continue to play. And as the piano plays, I'm going to invite you. You don't need a GPS. You don't need a compass. You don't need a roadmap as to how to get to the altar. I'm going to ask that you would just do what God is dealing with you about. You need somebody to pray with you. We have them available. We'll do it. It's business time. It's time to seek the Lord. Would you stand together with me, please? Lord, I preach the burden you placed upon my heart. And Lord, I know I'm preaching to good, good people. People have a heart for you. People who love you. But Lord, there is such a tendency to wander from you. And there is such a tendency to go through the motions without having the fire and the favor and the flow of God. Oh God, deliver us from that. Lord, we need you to quicken the atmosphere with your presence tonight. Meet with us. Would you help your people to draw nigh? We know you will do your part. Help your people to cleanse their hands as sinners and purify their hearts as double-minded, as James said. But Lord, we preach from Hosea tonight, who said, break it up and help us tonight. Lord, thank you for dealing with me. Thank you for loving me enough to still deal with me. But Lord, help me to stay sensitive and doing what you tell me to do. Meet with us tonight.